One of the reasons why a homily is said, I mean, the purpose of this space is to kind of reflect on these texts that we have just read that are 2,000, 3,000 years old and are often hard to understand. And like, here's our chance to kind of make sense of them. I want to focus on that Revelation text because I don't think most people realize this is the last thing in the Bible. I mean, the text we just read is the last thing in the Bible, that big old book which most of us have not read all the way through. And so this is it. This is how it concludes. Like, this is the final vision. And it's the culmination of everything that's happened before. Like, it's the summation of it. So I want to do an exercise here where I'm going to read it again. I want you to pay attention to a word or a phrase that sticks with you. Like, I'm going to read it, and there may be a word or phrase that sticks with you, and after I read it, I'm going to have you shout that out, just the word or phrase that sticks with you. So here's that reading again. And you can follow along in your bulletins if you want. Or you cannot and just actually listen. Like, close your eyes and listen. That might be even better, actually. In the Spirit, the angel carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So I want you to shout out a word or a phrase that stood out for you. Just raise your hand and I'll call on you. Light, shout it out, yeah. Light again. Huh? Light again.
No night.
No night.
Spirit.
Spirit.
Healing of nations.
Healing of nations.
Healing of nations.
Tree of life.
A curse.
What did you hear was the curse? Nothing accursed, okay. Accursed is what you heard. Okay, gotcha. Nothing accursed.
Carry.
Okay.
Reign forever. No temple.
A great high mountain,
yeah.
12 kinds of fruit.
12 kinds of fruit. One for each month. Barbara.
The river of the water of life.
Okay.
Bright as crystal.
This gold that is as bright as crystal. The water that is as bright as crystal. Yeah, Bila.
The lamb.
Okay. All kinds of images and imagery. Yeah, Edith.
The angel showed me.
So, Revelations is one of the most confusing books of the Bible. It's how the Bible ends, is the book of Revelations. And it's this wild, wacky vision which nobody understands. And if they claim to understand it, don't believe them. Nobody understands what it is. But it's how the Bible ends, right? And it's not meant to be grasped. There's something true in it. There's something about it that is meant to kind of inspire and pull you. But if you somehow grasp it, you've missed you've lost the point in some level. So, but it does allow for question, right? And prompts question. I'm curious about questions that arise for you as we read this text. And this time I'm going to pass the mic out so we get the question. Who's got a question that arises as you read? And all questions are on the table. We're not afraid of questions here.
So I'm curious, if there's no night, how is there any sleep?
Great. This is a woman who likes to sleep. She doesn't want to be deprived of her sleep. Other questions? Peter.
Who's left out of this place?
Yeah. Great question.
What does it look like when Jerusalem flows out of heaven?
Say it again.
When Jerusalem is seen flowing out of heaven, what does that look like?
Especially because we missed in the chapter before that this particular city is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long. It's a big city. That's a big city coming down. Yes.
This was written in exile on Patmos, right?
Yes. Although that didn't sound like a question. That sounded like a statement. Yes.
There's an emphasis of life.
Is this a question?
Yes, I'm getting there.
Okay, all right.
And I'm wondering why we're talking about a book of life, a tree of life, and a river of life.
Great. Why are we talking about life here? Great question.
Could the 12 fruits be the 12 apostles?
12, it's a great question. 12, so when people like wonder and ponder about these things, 12 seems symbolic. Like when I said that the city was 1,500 miles wide, it's actually 12,000 stadia. So 12 is there, 12 fruits, there are 12 apostles. Like what does 12 mean? That's a great question.
Who was the intended audience?
The first in the spirit, the angel carried me away. I'd like to know more about the spirit.
How does one get written in the Lamb's Book of Life?
That's a great question, too. That's a great question, too. One or two more questions? I mean, we could be here all day asking questions. And
how do the leaves create the healing of nations? What are the leaves?
Yeah, great question. And I think it's come from a culture where medicinally you would be using leaves for healing. So this is a particular tree you can go for healing leaves, I would think.
What and who could possibly be unclean?
Yeah, what and who? Why are we calling people unclean?
When will this be, and when are you going to answer all these questions?
He set me up for a nice little segue. I love it. When are you going to answer these questions? All right, one more question here. You get the last question.
Why is there no light?
Why? Well, there is light, but it's not the moon or the sun. The light is just all coming from God in this question. So, yeah, great questions. I find for myself that faith is actually heightened and enlivened when you live into questions and get to ask questions and let there be questions. We could do a whole seminar on Revelation. I've done seminars on Revelation. It will take us several weeks just to even get at these questions. I did want us to think about this text, though, because... thank you. This is at the end of the book, and you may remember the beginning of the book. Does anybody remember where the beginning of the book, what happens in the beginning of the book of the Bible? Like, it's a big old thick book, but most of you are familiar with what happens in the beginning of the book. What happens in the beginning of the book? is a creation story, right? In the beginning, when God began creating the heavens and the earth, God said, let there be. And boom, there was, and there was light, right? And God says it was good. And so God creates heavens, God creates the stars and the planets and the night and the day and the plants and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the creepy crawly things on the ground, right? The creatures of the earth. And then God creates humankind in God's image, and God says, it is good. And that's the refrain of Genesis. It is good. It is good. It is good. Right? So it's this profound affirmation of the goodness of life. It's this profound affirmation of the goodness of this world that we live in, the goodness of our lives, the goodness of the creatures and the birds and the airs and even the creepy crawly things. Right? There is just goodness to it all. That's Genesis 1. That's just the first chapter. That's how it all starts. And then you go to Genesis 2. And there's kind of a different take on how God creates. In that first book of Genesis 1, God just says, let there be, and it is, and it just happens. Ex cathedra, as the Catholics used to say, out of nothing. It just was. Which, by the way, is a lot like the big that singularity that happens right before the Big Bang. And then Genesis 2, God creates differently. In Genesis 2, God happens to shape clay out of the ground and creates Adam, the clay creature, the humankind, and God breathes God's breath into the creature. And Adam begins to breathe, right? There's this deep breath. And the word in Greek and Hebrew for breath is the same word for wind, and it's the same word for spirit. So there's a sense that when God creates, God places God's spirit into the human creature. That's the intimacy and the immediacy of the divine and the human, just in this breath, this connectedness. And God plants a garden for this creature to live in. And then God recognized, so that, and you imagine, you're meant to imagine, and these stories originally told around campfires 3,000, 4,000 years ago, you know, and you're meant to imagine this creature wandering around this garden where he's able to eat whatever he wants, right? That food is just there for the plucking right off of trees. And, you know, he's wandering around and living his life in this beautiful garden, and at the end of the day, the garden is not sufficient. That at the end of the day, this man is lonely, and God can see it, and God understands this man's loneliness, and God says, it is not good for man to be alone. And so God says, I'm going to create something for him. And so God creates a platypus. Or what it says is God began creating the creatures. And you're meant to imagine as you're sitting around the campfire that God began creating like a platypus, and God brought it to Adam, and he said, is this a suitable partner for you? And Adam is like, whoa. And there's just this word that flew out of his mouth, platypus. And so he started naming the animals. And you imagine that he swam with the platypus and was there and had fun with the platypus at the, you know, all day long. But by the end of the day, Adam kind of got tired, and it wasn't a suitable partner. So God's like, okay, I'm going to create an ostrich. The next day, Adam wakes up, and there's an ostrich. And Adam's like, whoa, ostrich. And, you know, he spends the day with the ostrich, and it's not a suitable partner. And God creates the antelope, and Adam runs with the antelope, and he wrestles with the bears, and, you know, he runs with the lions. And after all this process, Adam names all these creatures, but at the end of the day, Adam is still alone. Right? That's the creation story, you know, and you're meant to imagine those things. So God says, all right, I've got to do this differently. And so God puts Adam asleep and takes out his rib and creates and fashions Eve, right? And Adam wakes up and he says, here at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Here at last is somebody that's like me. She's not different than I am. She's somebody like me. She's somebody I can partner with. She's somebody I can be in relationship with, right? This is the fundamental story of human relatedness, right, and human community. This is where it begins. Adam wakes up. It's the beginning of our humanity, of our relationality. And Adam wakes up, right, in his delight in her. And the two of them are then in this garden. And there are two trees, there are lots of trees in this garden, you know, but we're told about two of them. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and one is the tree of life. The same tree of life we were just talking about in the book of Revelation. So that tree of life happens to be in the Garden of Eden. And so Adam and Eve, and God says, has one command. He says, and he says it to both Adam and Eve. He says it to both Adam and Eve because they're both there together. He says, you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of people have interpreted this and said, oh, there's something about knowledge that God doesn't like. That God somehow wants to keep us from knowing things, right? And so good on Eve that she ate the apple and set us free to know things. I don't think that's a good interpretation of the story because it's not about knowledge. It's about the knowledge of good and evil. This is a story about the weight of what it means to be a moral agent. It's the story about the weight of being able to do good and being able to do evil. It's the weight of being able to love and to fail to love. That's what the story is about. Because in loving, we help nurture each other. One of the most profound things we do when we love is to that moment where a mother's gaze is looking at her infant as the infant is suckling at her breast, and they have this moment of mutual recognition, and they see each other, and they delight in each other. That is a profound human moment for all of us, right? And it's how we begin to become relational beings and people who have the capacity for intimacy and care and connection. So love inspires the best of who we are, right? In terms of kindness, in terms of generosity, in terms of grace, in terms of creation, beauty, and creating things of beauty. So when we love, it's glorious. And when we fail to love, it's detrimental. It harms, it warps. When children suffer abuse and neglect and violence, it is traumatic. It leaves this trauma in their bodies and in their minds and in their hearts. And then we perpetuate those traumas, you know, as adults, and we end up hurting each other and creating oppressive systems and creating violence that leads to fear, that leads to intimidation, that leads to oppression, right? That is the knowledge of good and evil. That's what this story is talking about. It's talking about the human condition, right? And part of the curse that comes from the knowledge of good and evil, this story is reflecting on that, is that we suffer in this world. We suffer in our labor. We suffer in the breakdown of relationship. We end up hurting each other. We suffer with patriarchy. We suffer with all kinds of oppression. Like, that's just Genesis 3 right there. Right, that's how the Bible starts. And then the rest of the Bible is trying to reflect on what do we do with that? What does God do with that? What do we as humans do with that? How do we live with each other? How do we be in relationship with God who creates and it is good, and now things don't feel so good anymore, or at least all the time? And how do we live with that? And so all of the writings in the Jewish scriptures, which is the Old Testament, and then the Christian New Testament, all of those writings which make up the Bible, is a reflection on that. And it's this story of how God's heart aches for humanity, this good creation that now suffers. How God's heart aches, and God makes all these attempts to kind of reconcile and redeem and restore and repair and bring and introduce grace and love, and how humans over and over again don't get it. How over and over again they'd rather be gods unto themselves rather than being open to the God who loves them. That's the story of the Bible. And so what God does is God says, okay, I am going, initially, part of the story is that God gets so frustrated and so angry at humanity that God destroys it all. This good creation God destroys. That's what Noah and the Ark is all about. That story about Noah and the Ark, it's about God getting pissed and destroying it all. And then at the end of the story, God's like, you know what? That was a bad idea. And so God puts a rainbow in the sky, and God says, I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to do it differently. At some level, God repents. God changes God's mind. And instead, God chooses this one dude named Abraham, and he says, you know what? And this, and his wife, Sarah, or Sarai, they're Abram and Sarai at that point. And God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I am going to make a covenant with you, and we're going to sort this out together. We're going to go on this journey together, and we're going to figure out how is it that we can live with each other. And so Abraham has children, and they, I mean, the story, will God be faithful to God's promise that Abraham will have children? Doesn't seem like it. They get old. They still haven't had a child. Isaac comes along. God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It's like it's a complicated, difficult story. But through it all, the human community grows, and there's this people that God is in relationship with, and the whole story is how God continues to be faithful to this covenant, how God's heart often aches when the covenant is broken, but how God remains faithful. Even to the point of like, in when the Christian New Testament comes along, even God says, okay, this isn't working. And so when Jesus comes along, he said, you know what? I'm going to enter human experience and human existence. I'm going to reveal myself to them through Jesus. All right, which is then the Christian understanding of what happens here. In our Old Testament, in our gospel text that Scott read, you know, Jesus is about to leave. He's on the urge of leaving. He's been with his disciples. He's taught them for, you know, 3 years. They've been inspired by him. Their world has been rocked, and now he's leaving, and the disciples are like, what? Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? What's going on? They're full of anxiety, and Jesus is like, don't let your hearts be troubled. I give you peace. I want to give you peace. I must go away, but I will send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you. And there's this moment where Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out on God's people, and there's a sense of God is not distant, God is not far, God's not way up there. God is as close to you as the Spirit, as your breath, as the wind. That's how close God is. And so the Bible ends then with this story from Revelation where God says, you know, there's this been this huge battle between the empire and the kingdom of God is basically what it is. Most scholars agree that Revelations is coded language around the Roman Empire. And so there's this huge battle between the empire and the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is the one that actually ultimately wins the day. And at that moment, when the kingdom of God happens, there's a new heaven. God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and there's this holy city that comes down, Jerusalem comes down, and the angel proclaims, the dwelling of God is with mortals. It's not way up there in the sky. It's not enclosed up in some sort of building. The dwelling of God is with mortals. That God is there with you as close as your breath. And even in you, like your breath. And then you see this new city where God is there, and there is no need for sun or stars or moon because the light is just perpetually there. People don't sleep, but apparently they don't need to sleep. They're happy not sleeping. They're not groggy and cranky because they haven't slept. And then you have this stream of living water that's flowing from the temple, and then this tree of life. And finally, what has been excluded in the beginning that has led to death and pain and crying, you know, Revelation 21 says, death will be no more. Sorrow and pain will be no more. and there will be this tree of life that has 12 fruits, one for each month. Like, you can always go to this tree and there'll always be fruit, and it'll be different kinds of fruit each month. Isn't that cool? And the leaves themselves can be used for the healing of the nations, and all nations will be in this city. All nations will be able to eat of this tree, and this tree will be for the healing of all nations. Right? This is the peace of God. This is the reign of God, and it's meant to be this vision of hope to a people who are in the midst of the reality of empire, to the midst of people who are still struggling with pain and with death and with suffering. That's why the story ends the way that it does. I don't know if that answers the questions or not. But it is important to know that there is kind of an overarching thread. The Bible is a collection. It's actually a library. It's not a single book. It's 66 different books. Written by, you know, just as many authors, if not more. And, you know, and it's kind of a chaotic, often fragmented story, but there is a continuity to this story that goes throughout it all. I know many of you are sitting here thinking, well, okay, so what does this have to do with Liz and Don? You're like, all right, that's well and good, but let's get to this marriage, or this ceremony, because it's actually a commitment ceremony. We're calling it, what's happening here is a covenant, right? It's a covenant ceremony, blessing a holy union. It happens in a church, so it's a holy union. And Liz and Don asked that it be specifically in the church because they wanted it to happen in the context of their faith. In the context of their faith community. Often ceremonies like this happen in courthouses, or they may happen in a separate service in a church. It's not often that they actually happen in the context of this larger gathering of the community for worship. But it is actually right and proper that it should happen in the context of worship. Because what it is a covenant, right? It's a commitment ceremony, but it is also a covenant. And that language, I think, is important because of the story we just told about the nature of the divine. That what we believe in our spiritual journey, that this spiritual tradition believes that fundamentally God commits to us. No matter what, God commits to us, and God is faithful to that. I think that's why we find this question of who's accursed, who's an abomination, who's in, who's out. I mean, there are formulations that sometimes want to say, well, God commits to some of us, but not all of us. And that's actually ultimately not the story. This story ends with all nations bringing the best of who they are. Not just one nation, all peoples. God commits to us and hangs with us even when we don't hang with God. And that's been my experience. When I was in my 20s, I tried to quit God pretty strongly, and God didn't quit me, which is why I'm here today. So we do a commitment ceremony or a covenant. We make a covenant in the context of worship because that's what our God has done with us. And that's why, and we, you know, have entered into a journey of trying to live into understanding how deeply we are loved and how deeply we are called to love. And so a covenant commitment between two people who make vows is a great opportunity to learn about love. Any of you who have made that vow know how difficult that can be sometimes. Right? Any of you who have made that vow, you know that love has to be more than just an emotion, because the emotion isn't necessarily there all the time. Any of you who have made that vow know that sometimes we hurt each other and there is a profound need for grace. And yet, there's something about that vow that allows for the possibility of healing and restoration. Sometimes even the moments where the vow needs to be terminated and two people need to go their separate way, there's still, that may be the most healthy thing that these two folks can do, right? The path is one of healing. The path is one of restoration. That's what we believe in. And that's what we're committed to. So, Liz and Don are going to make a vow, a covenant with each other. We are here to help bless that and support it and be reminded of the vows we ourselves have made in our lives. So, Liz and Don, I'm going to ask you guys to come forward.